Today we turn back to John, the Gospel of John. I'll invite you to stand. If it's difficult, please be seated. But if you're able to stand, we'll remain standing for the reading of the Gospel. Today from John 11 through chapter 12, we're picking up in verse 45. This is just after Lazarus has been raised from the dead. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he, that is Jesus, did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from that country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" If you remember, he had come to other feasts. Verse 57. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was it not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Our lives are full of a variety of decisions that we make, choices that we make, or that are made for us at times. Many of them prove to be fairly inconsequential, not in the great scheme of things that important. But others are hugely monumental. Some of those decisions we look back on at a later point and see that they have become decisive moments where everything seems to have changed. It might be when you choose a college or choose what to do after school. is over. It might be a career move that you make or is decided for you. It might be where you choose to live or whether to get married or to stay single, whether what to do and how to keep going after a loved one dies or after retirement. One of those moments for us came when we made a decision to move from Milwaukee, Wisconsin, back to South Central Pennsylvania, where we were from. It was many years ago for us now. But that was more than simply a decision to change our location and our address, because it proved to be consequential to many things in our lives, the shape of our employment and calling, the friends our kids would make, what schools they would go to, our ongoing relationship, what that would look like with our families. What seemed like a simple decision, like let's just move back, was actually fairly consequential in the direction and shape of our life story. I think of another time, in one of those moments in my eldest son's life. He was, at the time when he was thinking about school and continuing school after high school, and he was thinking about prepared to go to a particular college. He had a soccer scholarship, and so it would pay for a lot of his schooling, and it seemed like the natural place for him to go next, and yet he was a little unsettled about it, so he continued to look around, and in the end, he chose a different school instead of that one, turning down the scholarship and deciding not to go to that school and going to another that he didn't have a scholarship to, but it seemed to him a better choice. And in the end, that's what led him to where he is now in life and the calling that he's in and to his direction in life, which he didn't have yet coming out of high school. Didn't really know where he wanted to go, but he was made a choice that ended up being the perfect place to be where he is now. Consequential. Decisive moments in life. We don't always make good decisions at those moments, do we? Or sometimes the choices are made for us, or we make ourselves, take us down a terrible road that affects us for many years. And yet they are decisive moments in our life. We're returning now to the Gospel of Mark after being away since the beginning of Advent back in November. We ended with Lazarus' resurrection and Jesus is calling him out of the tomb. And we're returning back to the Gospel of John now, after the series on Advent, the series on finding our rest in God. Now we're coming back, and we're picking up in one of those moments, those decisive moments, not only in the Gospel itself, it's a very decisive moment in the Gospel, but also in the lives of those around Jesus, as they begin to hear him and see him. And we're returning at this decisive moment. And what I want to consider today, that as John tells us this event of and this story of Jesus' life that happened so many years ago back in history, he's not simply just telling us data about historic events that we need to know, although they are important and they are true. He's also inviting us in to see this moment, this decisive moment where a choice must be made about Jesus and what to do about him. And as we consider that moment that's being shown to us here in this gospel, John is also inviting us into such a moment, a decisive moment for ourselves, where a choice must be made about him. John wants us to appreciate here, I believe, that something that becomes both personal and urgent for us as we read through the historical account of Jesus' life. Because of all the decisive moments that we face in life, there is none more consequential, none more life-altering than what you do with Jesus when you learn about him. Because that decision will impact how you will encounter the true and living God and his offer to forever change you by his grace. So I want to start in point one this morning with, if you look at page 13, if you want to keep track of where we are, point one is knowing Jesus. And the decision to believe in him is what we see here. The first point, I want to start where the reading picks up in verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, that is, raising Lazarus from the dead, many believed in him. Again, not just simply historical data, but moments of eternal significance that John is showing us are playing out, showing us how many responded in that decisive moment where it became clear what Jesus is claiming for himself. And they heard about Jesus, and they saw what he did, and they believed in him. And John has also heard about Jesus and walked with him now and seen these acts. And he too has put his faith in Jesus Christ. And it's why he's wrote his gospel for us to take up and read, for you to be able to read, to come to know who it was who walked among us, so that you might know and believe in him too. Now, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? John's been telling us that throughout his gospel. John opened the gospel with a startling claim that about Jesus, that the Word, who's a term he's using to describe the eternal, ongoing, pre-existent second person of the Trinity, Jesus, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us, the incarnation that we celebrate at Christmas. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Son of God. Here is the Son of God, the divine Son of God. Throughout his 11 chapters that we've covered in our series of several sections where we'll take some breaks in between, but over those 11 chapters, we've seen him recount Jesus' claim to be that Son of God, or in another term, Messiah, the King, the one sent from the Father, the one sent from his Father, the one to come to save us and deliver us. We've seen Jesus identified by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in chapter 1, confessed as the Son of God, the King of Israel, in chapter 1 again. We've seen Jesus call himself the Son of Man, who must be lifted up, and when he is, he'll draw all people to himself, and all those who believe in him will have eternal life. When the idea of Messiah came up, Jesus told a Samaritan woman along the roadside, "I who speak to you am he." He claimed equality with God in chapter 5 and eternal existence in chapter 8. Before Abraham was, "I am," he had said. And then he backed up those claims with these events, these actions that John has called signs. That is, things that he has done to point out the truth of what he is claiming about himself. He's turned water into wine, the best of wine, in chapter 2 at a wedding feast. He's healed the sick many times over. He's miraculously fed thousands with but a morsel of food. And now he has raised Lazarus right out of the tomb from dead, real dead, historic dead, body dead, back to life again. So there's no mistaking by this point who Jesus is claiming to be and what he is claiming for himself. No wonder John says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Here is Messiah. Here is the one sent from God. Here is the one sent from his Father. And now, in the midst of that clarity, we see this decisive moment beginning to shape the responses and the reactions to him. In the face of this divine power on display, they came to know Jesus for who he was, who he is, the divine Son of God and Savior. And they believed in him. Many believed in him, saw it as persuasive, and put their faith in him, trusted in him, But do you know, as you read through a gospel account like this, whether it's at home with your, or with your family or here in church as you hear it read, do you know that that presents a decisive moment for you as well? The Word always does that, one way or another. I remember a professor in seminary, as we started our seminary degree for me many years ago, it's one of the things he said, you're going to be studying the Word of God in the next few years in a deeper way than you ever have, and how you respond to that is going to be really decisive of who you become. Because the Word calls us always. When we hear about Jesus, when we learn, hear the Word of God spoken, we are always confronted with a choice to believe the Word of God by faith or not. The road always divides. Two roads in the middle of the wood, right? Two divergent paths. And which do we choose? Perhaps today you came already believing in Jesus. Well, then let the Spirit move you as you hear this account of Him and what He is doing and why He is doing it. Let that be a moment, an opportunity again to respond in faith to Him. Lord, even as you raised Lazarus from the dead with the power of Creator God, so I come to you right now to confess that I trust in you today, that in my sorrows and in my pain, I believe you can one day bring me to that place of joy in your presence with you. That in my guilt and my shame, I believe you can forgive me and wash me clean by what you have done on my behalf. And so I come to you today again. You are my refuge, my very present help in trouble. I believe in you. Or perhaps today you didn't come thinking about Jesus at all or having any kind of belief in him whatsoever. Then for you today, my friend, as you hear about him, will you not come to him? His words to you through this gospel are, believe in God, believe also in me. He says in chapter 14. Come to me, he says, so that you may have life. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. So what about you? Are you believing in him today? That's the first thing I want you to consider from this transitional passage, this decisive moment of how they're responding to the claims of Jesus. The second point in your outline, and the second thing I want you to consider today, is that there is another response that we see as well. Not only believing or knowing Jesus, but also rejecting him. That's what verse 48 goes on to say. After saying many believed in him, it continues, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. They walked away. And when the Pharisees and the leaders of the church in the day hear, they decide, they discuss it, and here is their response in verse 53. They made plans to put him to death. Later, they became so opposed to him that by verse 10 of chapter 12, the next chapter, which we read as well toward the end of our reading, they even decided to put Lazarus to death. They were so objecting to the work and the coming and the person of Jesus. The manifestation of Jesus' glory in these signs that he's performing and in his word led many to believe in him. But for some, it led them to reject him and seek to put him to death. Notice that. And look at their reason. Because he performs many signs, verse 47. It's because, like Moses once did back in Egypt, where he proved his identity, that God had spoken to him in the wilderness and sent him to be the one to lead them out of bondage and slavery. God gave him signs to perform that he did before them. So Jesus has performed these divine signs of a divine one among us. But the leaders of his own people did not receive him. And look how they're beginning to argue. Not that he's a charlatan. Not that it's untrue what he's doing. Not that it disproves who he is. But if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. They feared that belief in Jesus would lead to the loss of their own place, their own power, their own identity, their own nation. Verse 48. If everyone went after Jesus, then their own identity and place and power would diminish. John the Baptist was ready for that, but they were not. So Caiaphas argues it's better to put him to death than to lose our own place in the world. So it becomes a decisive moment for them. And verse 58 tells us that clearly. From that day on, it switched. There's a change now. From that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Herman Ritterboss, who's a man who wrote a commentary on this book, on this gospel, said that Caiaphas's pronouncement that like it's better for him to kill him than to let him continue to influence people out of fear of what that meant for them. He said his pronouncement marks a transition, a threshold that is not crossed in the gospel until now. From that day on, their minds are made up. Their deliberation exclusively focused on how and when to put Jesus to death. Do you see what's happening? They're motivated by self-interest and self-preservation, national interest, national preservation, and so they reject the Messiah. It's a response of fear, isn't it? The council intentionally determines it's better to break one of the 10 words, one of the commandments from Sinai, the clear moral law, thou shalt not murder. It's better to break that if it means that it preserves ourselves and our ministry. You see, they're not going to let Jesus undo everything that they have stood for, everything that they've worked for. They're motivated by self-interest, self-preservation, and so they reject him. When confronted with the choice to serve Jesus or their own interests, they choose themselves. To follow Jesus proved too costly. But, you know, their rejection is not the only one that we learn about in these verses, is it? The same was true for Judas as well, one of his own disciples, one of Jesus' apostles. Judas also chose self-interest over Jesus as well. We see that as Mary embraces Jesus and his upcoming death by faith, as she, I don't know if she's even aware of it, but Jesus indicates that's what she's doing, as she pours this expensive perfume, pours it out on his feet, wipes his feet with her hair in this act of love and faith and worship and care. But Judas, as he sees that happening, he objects to it. He objects to wasting such worth on Jesus, right? And John comments, maybe he learned this later. I'm not sure it was evident at the moment, but he learns that Judas isn't doing this for what he says. He claims to be because he cares about their ministry. He wants to help, he wants to do something better with this than waste it on Jesus. He wants to sell it and use it for the poor. A very noble thing, a good thing to do. We have a whole office to make sure our church cares about that with the deacons, right? It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. And yet John tells us it's not why he actually was doing it. He was doing it because he was a thief. He wanted to preserve the money for himself so he could keep taking it, so he could preserve his own wealth and his own standard of living, perhaps. Again, maybe that's why John decides to tell us at that moment that this is the one that's about ready to betray him, because he's already starting to pick his own self-interest over Jesus. And so now again, we see both in the outside world and in the larger church, the Old Testament church, and now even within Jesus' own disciples, which will become the New Testament foundation for the New Testament church, there's an important lesson for us. And I would define it like this. A focus on self-interest and self-preservation can blind us to God's interest and calling for us. And that's true personally. That's why a few weeks ago, about laying ourselves as living sacrifices on the altar, offering ourselves to God, a living sacrifice. Can happen. That can be a personal thing. We can be blinded by self-interest and self-preservation, blinded to the things of God, because we choose them over Him. But it can also happen as a church, choosing to focus on our own name and our own ministry over Him. The religious leaders rejected Jesus to preserve their own name and ministry. Judas rejected Jesus to preserve his own wealth and status. But in both cases, self-interest was more important than interest in Him. And in doing that, in choosing self-interest over Christ, they gave up their place in God's mission to the world and what He was doing through His Son. And here's where I want to take this for just a few moments. I want us to consider that thought today from the position of where we are as a church at the moment. If you are visiting with us today, we are so glad you're here. We hope you choose to continue to walk with us in the days ahead. And I hope this has personal application to you in calling you to choose Christ over the things that the world calls us to. But as a church today, I also want you to consider a few things together as we gather in worship. This thought that self-interest and self-preservation can blind us to God's interest and calling on our life. We're at the moment where we're, I believe, looking into a new season of our church's life, right? And I believe it will become a decisive moment for us as a church family. We've been praying for years, probably in earnest 7 or 8 years, but really since we've begun 10 years ago, that the Lord would, and we framed it like this, give us a more permanent place in the community, a more permanent place. That's what we've been praying at prayer meeting every week, at session, at home, at various places. Maybe you've been praying that personally as well, that we'd have a more permanent place in the community. And the Lord seems to be answering that question, even as we talk. Good updates on where we are in that process. Not quite there, but close. We believe it will come about. And I think it will be tempting for us, and it's because it's always so tempting to us, to allow this moment to become so enamored by the new location and the new change of time and season of the church. And we'll be so caught up in so many things that we really need to do. And we're going to talk about that on March 9th together after the worship service. Some of the new ways you can start getting involved once we get under the agreement for sale. So many good and important things we're going to have to do. And they're all important and all necessary. But I want you to guard yourself and keep in mind this temptation, that it's easy to become more interested in and more concerned about preserving our own name or making a name for ourselves as a church than to give ourselves to the name and glory of the one we claim to worship and serve. So as we prepare to move to a more permanent location, I want to ask us, are we seeking to go to do that for the right reason? Or will we forget why it is that we've been asking the Lord for such a place to begin with? Are we going to make a name for ourselves and so the community knows who we are? Or are we going so that we have a more permanent place where people can hear and come to believe in Jesus and worship Him, where we can build each other up in love and care and urge each other on to maturity in Christ, where gospel ministry shout from that place, that ministry center, into the community and world for in His name? And once we get there, will we end up being more concerned about our own reputation and our own ministry and our own church than we will be about loving and following Jesus? More focused on preserving our new home as a place where we gather, or on loving God and our neighbor from a place He's given us? That is, will we devote ourselves to our own interests or to His? Will our ministry be about us or about Him? It's a temptation we need to be aware of in these decisive moments. Which will we choose? Now, that leads me to the third point, which I'll do briefly, is following Jesus. Following Jesus. Will we as a church family continue to follow Him in the days ahead? That's what discipleship is, which we're all on the path of if we call on His name. To apply that thought again to our church family, I want to suggest a new phrase for this season of our ministry, which is moving to minister. Move to minister. We've talked about and asked the Lord for a more permanent place in the community, but now as it seems to be coming to pass, let's start thinking about moving to minister rather than just moving to have our own place. Will we use a more permanent place to be ministers of the gospel to each other and to the community around us, moving in order to continue to embrace our Lord in love and devote ourselves to His calling for His church in the world today? Moving not simply to have a place for ourselves, kind of like a new home, but in order to establish a place of gospel proclamation and of belief in Him, where it's shown what it means to follow Him, where we encourage each other to do that, and where we call this community and the communities around us to that, so that lives are transformed, and where we all learn to minister in His name together. John alludes to the impact of Jesus' death, as well as, I believe he alludes to the ongoing role of the church today in verses 51 and 52. He's talking about what Caiaphas says, which Caiaphas means, as speaking as a high priest, means it as a way to bring an end to Jesus' influence and life. But as high priest, the Spirit actually uses him to prophesy something about the work of Christ. And it says there that Jesus would die for the nation. They're referring to Israel. And not only for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also Jesus would die to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Now in the Old Testament that means bringing Israel back, scattered Israel back to the land of promise. But here the indication is, because it's in distinction from Israel, the indication is the new day of the gospel proclamation that will be both for Jew and Gentile, will be for all nations, that Jesus would die to secure salvation and would send His church into the whole world to announce His gospel so that all of the children of God from every nation under earth would be gathered together as one to worship and serve Him. So it's an all nations people, children of God, adopted into His family through faith in Christ alone. You see, in this way, I think these verses anticipate, or maybe they're John's reflection on the Great Commission in Matthew, what Jesus commissioned the church to do on His ascension. And John's remembering that too, and he's describing it in this way, that He dies for the nation, but not only for that, for the nation alone, not only for Israel, but for all the nations. God's purpose for the church today, our denomination puts it like this, it is for the church, the ministry of the church, to gather the saints, that is to call from all nations people to faith in Christ, and then to perfect the saints, that is to through the word proclaimed and the sacraments and the ministry of the church and our love, our ministry to one another, to see us grow up into maturity into Him. Become one people under Him. And that means if we move to minister, will not become consumed with simply who we are or what our ministry is about. But instead, we will devote ourselves and we will devote our lives to making His name and His ministry known. His name and His ministry great among us and great in this community. You see, life is full of decisive moments, and they demand a response. And this is one of them, here in the gospel, here in our life. What will this moment reveal about you personally and your own relationship with the Lord himself? And what will this moment reveal over time about us? Let's not let this moment pass by unimproved. Let's not let it pass by until we commit ourselves individually and together to be a people and a church that love and follow Jesus and are devoted to his mission, the mission he gives his church today. Even as the Spirit works to perfect us, let us continue to labor to make him known. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross portrays our Savior's death for the nation and for all the scattered children of God, that they would all be one. It's a promise that in Jesus, every promise that God made to Israel and every promise he made to the entire world is true. And yes, in him, in Jesus, our Savior and Lord. And so as we meet to worship each week, gathering in his name on the Lord's Day, as we gather to hear his word, and as we now gather to partake together of this meal which he ordained on the night he was betrayed, let us renew our own faith and our own love for him. And let us renew our vows to be that people who proclaim him and who make much of him and who call each other and the community to him and his mercy and grace to us in Christ. Because by his grace, we have found life, that eternal life, through him. The Apostle Paul tells us, as often as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That is our calling. That's our heritage. That's our privilege. And that's our ministry. So let me ask you that question we did last week. I didn't print it in the bulletin this week, but lift up your heart to the Lord. Will you lift up your heart to the Lord? We lift up our hearts to the Lord. Lift up your heart to the Lord. We lift up our hearts to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ and your good pleasure to send him into the world, sending God, saving God. We thank you for your Spirit sent into the world, having raised him, sent him ascended to the throne with you, your Spirit to convict us of our sin and miserable condition apart from him, and to take what he has done and apply it to us that we might know life, that we might have faith, that we might trust him. Thank you for your promises to walk with us through difficult days, through all of this life, and even to bring us home one day in the fullness of that joy forever. But today, as we are in this moment, Lord, we come to say we love you and we trust you. Work in us what is pleasing in your sight. Thank you for the gift of salvation. And we would proclaim that our only hope is in his death for us on the cross. As we eat and drink in that fellowship, so as we die with him, so give us new life in him. Give us that eager interest in the gospel, that delight in the gospel, and that eager desire to make him known here and abroad. Strengthen us and help us to grow up together with all those you are calling to yourself and all those that we reach with the proclamation of the gospel, to gather as one and to celebrate you. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.